This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وبعد. In today's lecture, as it's listed, I believe the name hasn't been changed. It's about honor, العزة in Islam, and how we can find this عزة as Muslims, this honor as Muslims. And if you look into the verse, and when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بَشِّرِ الْمُنَافِقِينَ بِأَنَّ لَهُمْ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا الَّذِينَ يَتَّخِذُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُونِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَيَبْتَغُونَ عِنْدَهُمُ الْعِزَّةَ فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, give glad tidings to the hypocrites. And this word bashir, give glad tidings, it comes in two ways. And I give glad tidings, and usually we understand in English as what? As something that's good. But it comes bashir in the Arabic language for something that's good. And that's the usual case. But every now and then it comes, and when we're talking about a bad thing as well. So he said to give them these tidings or glad tidings of a terrible punishment. And then he described these people who will be given, these hypocrites who will be given this extreme and harsh punishment in the hereafter. And he said, they are the ones who have taken the kuffar as awliya. They have made them their awliya when other than the believers. And they've taken it as allies, the kuffar other than the believers. And they seek through them al-izzah, honor, other than through Islam. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it very clear at the end of the verse, فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. That verily, all of the izzah, all of the honor is solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And if we look at the Sahaba, their implementation of this, and we mentioned several examples yesterday, we mentioned Rabi' ibn Amir, radiallahu anhu. What did we mention him yesterday? We'll see who was, because I had the last session yesterday, and at the end of Sheikh Kamal's lesson, you guys were like this. When I came in, you went even more down. So I don't know who was with me and who wasn't with me yesterday. We mentioned the story of Rabi' ibn Amir. Where did he go? Somebody tell me the beginning of his story. In the back. He went to Rustam, Ahsant. Rustam, who was the leader of which army? The Persian army, Ahsant. So we had, at least some of you were awake with me yesterday, alhamdulillah, that's good. So now, Uri bin Amr, when he went, and he went in with this izzah and this honor, and poked the holes into his their carpet, as we mentioned. We're not going to go into depth in the story, as we did yesterday, in yesterday's lecture about the Sahaba. Also, we mentioned about those who were patient in the beginning of Islam, even though they were tortured and tormented. Give me an example, some names. The famous Sahaba who were tormented in Mecca. Huh? Bilal radiallahu anhu. Who from the Nisa, from the women? Sumayya radiallahu anha. And also her husband? Yasir radiallahu anha. Sintum. Very good. Now, all of these and others, but these were some of the maybe the most famous who were tortured during this time. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave them permission to say kalimat al-kufr, to say the word of disbelief in order to get out of this torture. But they refused to do it. Why? Because their heart had been filled with what? This honor, this izzah of la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. So even though they were allowed to say it, they refused to say it, and they went through these hardships during that time. Also, the story of Habib or Habib ibn Zayd, who was the messenger of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent to Musaylama al-Kadhab. And he sent him, and he what? Sent him to him to call him to Islam, when he had left Islam, to call him back to Islam. So as you know, we see through Islam, and it shows you that Islam is not something, it's just a religion. Islam is a complete way of life, a complete system in government. Now this, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he had diplomats who he would send out. He had ambassadors that he would send out. And this was like a diplomat. And as you know, when you go to a country as a diplomat, you have what? Diplomatic what? Immunity. So now he comes and he's supposed to be safe. And this was well known during this time. He comes to him with a message from our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he's supposed to be saved. So Musaylama said to him, Atashhad anna Muhammadan Rasulullah? Do you bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah? And he said, Na'am, ana ashhad anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Yes, I bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. He said, do you bear witness that I am the Messenger of Allah? And he said, with all of the izzah and honor in his heart, he said, ana la asma'. I don't hear. Just to show them that what you're saying, it's of no means. I could care less what you're saying. I don't even hear you. And he kept saying it to him. He kept saying, "Ana la asma," I don't hear. So he came up to him and I said, "I'll see what you do now." So he said, he started to what? Cut off his body parts. How did it start? It didn't go into definition. Did it cut off the finger first or an entire hand? But he cut off one of his body parts. Let's say a finger or two. And he said, "Huh? Now, atashhad anna Muhammad Rasulullah? Do you bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah?" And he said, "Ashhad anna Muhammad Rasulullah. I bear witness that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah." He said, "Do you bear witness that I am the Messenger of Allah?" And he says with all of the izzah and the honor in his heart, "I do not hear you." So he cuts off another body part and another. And he keeps telling him, "Do you bear witness that I am the Messenger of Allah?" And he says, "I do not hear," until he died, radiallahu anhu. His izzah, his honor, his heart refused him to say this word, even though he could have said it. He gets a few fingers cut off, he could have said it and went home. But the izzah and the honor he had in his heart, he refused to what? Bear witness to anybody other than the Prophet ﷺ would be the last messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, the story of Mu'adh and Mu'awwidh. Two young men in the battle of Badr. And as Abdurrahman ibn Awf said, that he looked to his right side and he saw a young man. And he looked to his left side and he saw a young man. And this concerned him. Because as you know, back in the day, if you were to get in a fight with swords and what have you, or even today, if we were to get in a fist fight, a rumble or what have you, the person next to you wants somebody who's going to be big and strong. People that, so you can what, protect yourself with them. Is anybody here from Turkey? Huh? Oh, we have two brothers from Turkey. And now when I go to Hajj, the brothers from Turkey, especially the older people, they use me as their fullback. And they're the running back. So they come behind me, and they put the forearm, and they push me in the front. Because I can open up the way for them. I don't know, every time I turn around, I see like some old guy from Turkey, he's pushing me in. I don't know, because I guess I'm a little bigger. So they push me through, and I'm the fullback as the blocker. I open up the way for them, and they go where they want to go, mashallah. So now, when people are in a battle, they want somebody who's big next to them. So, and because if this guy gets taken out, obviously, the next step for the person who killed him, he's gonna come after you. So Abdurrahman ibn Awf, radiallahu anhu, he was a little concerned. He was a little concerned about this. So he said, then they asked him, "Ya Am, my uncle, or our uncle, where's Abu Jahl?" And he said to them, "Why are you asking about Abu Jahl?" He said, "We heard that he slandered our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so we want to kill him." He said, after that, khalas, he said, I relaxed, you know, he said, even though they were young, he said, I relaxed after this, and I said, that's him. And then they went, as you know, and they were able to what? Kill Abu Jahl, the Fir'aun of this ummah, during that war. Also, the story of Abdullah ibn Hudhafa al-Sahmi, radiallahu anhu, when he was taken by the Romans as a prisoner of war, him and several of the Sahaba. So the king of the Romans, he sees now these Muslims, where these Muslims come from, and now they're trying to conquer our lands and what have you, and they're fighting with us. So he wants to call this man to Christianity. So he said to him, "Become a Christian." And he refused, obviously. And you rarely do you find a Muslim who will become a Christian. Unless we mentioned, like in the first lecture, if he wants something of the dunya. So now, this man, this Sahabi, radiallahu anhu, he refused. Then he said to him, "I will," and he wants to entice him with the dunya. He said to him, "I will marry you to my daughter if you become Christian." And now pay attention to this. It's not just, oh, okay, that's something small. The king usually marries what? The most beautiful woman in the kingdom. That means what? Usually their kids are also very beautiful. His daughter will be very beautiful. And somebody who's been taken care of from a young age. Not somebody who's been scrubbing floors and working. She'll probably be a very beautiful young lady. And this he refuses. He refuses what? To this. He refuses to what? Accept Christianity. He said, "I will give you half of what I own." Imagine, the king of Rome is giving him half of what he owns. Of all of what he owns, just to become Christian. To leave Islam. And he said to him, "Wallahi, by Allah, if you were to give me all of what you own, and all of what is in the world, I would not leave Islam." Allahu Akbar. And then after this, they went to the next step, the torture. Like we have today, in several prisons where what? They won't let you have food or drink. And he spent several days without food or drink. And then when he became very thirsty and very hungry, they came to him and they put in front of him the khanzir and the khamr, the swine and the alcohol. And is it permissible for us, in this case, we haven't eaten or drinking in several days, for us to eat swine or to drink alcohol? in order not to die, is it permissible? It is. All of us, we know this as Muslims, alhamdulillah. It's permissible. But he refused to drink it, and he refused to eat it. So they asked him, why didn't you eat or drink, and you're in this state? He said, my religion, and verily my religion permits me, in this case, to eat and to drink. But I refused, because I didn't want to give you the pleasure of seeing me eat it and drink it. Allahu Akbar. Look at that iman. Look at that izzah, the honor. And then, after this, they also hung him up on like a cross and started to what? Shoot arrows next to him. And then after that, they came to the last step where they brought a big pot of boiling copper. Not water, copper. Boiling copper, boiling hot copper. And they brought one of the other prisoners of war of the Sahaba and they put him into it. Obviously, the only thing that comes out on the top is a few bones. And then they took him, they wanted to throw him into it. And he started to cry, radiallahu anhu. So then the king said, stop. Don't throw him in. He said, now we got him. We've got him now. He's crying. He's scared to die. So he said, what makes you cry? And he said, it's not the fear of death. He said, what makes me cry is that I wish that I could have with every hair on my body a soul that would be tortured like this in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahu Akbar. So this, after this, the man realized, there's no way that this guy is going to answer my request to become a Christian. So he said, okay, I'll give you one last chance. He said, kiss my forehead. As you know, those of you who are from the East, kissing the forehead is a sign of respect to either to elders or to those who are in charge or what have you, or people who have status in society, as we do for our scholars in Arabia and other places. So now, and for mothers and parents and what have you. So now he said to him, kiss my forehead and I will let you go. Something small. And he said, no. He said, I will kiss your forehead if you let me and all of the other Muslim prisoners of war go. So he said, it is, and I'll let them go. So he came up and he kissed his head. And he let him, and he was true to his word. He let him and all the other Muslim prisoners of war go. And then when they went back to Medina at that time, does anybody know who the ruler of the Muslims was at that time? Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And he said when he heard the story that it's the right of every Muslim to kiss the head of Abdullah ibn Hudhayfa. And I will start by doing it myself. So he got up, radiallahu anhu, and he kissed the head or the forehead of Abdullah ibn Hudhayfa. When we talk about izzah, about honor as an ummah, and how to get it as an ummah, I also have a talk that I gave before about the path to victory and how to be victorious as an ummah. And whether we talk about izzah or victory, I found when I looked into it that there are five basic principles that we need to implement as an ummah, as a nation, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to find izzah and we're going to find victory as Muslims. The first of this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala لَا يُغَيْرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيْرُوا مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not change that which is in a nation until they change that which is in themselves. So if we were to look at ourselves as Muslims today, and we see how weak we are, how far away we are from our religion and the implementation of our religion, when it comes to dealing with people, when it comes to lying and cheating in Muslim nations, when it comes to worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the people who commit shirk in the Muslim worlds, the people who innovate into the religion, you'll see that everything is backwards when you go to a Muslim country. And there's no system, unfortunately. So now when we see this type of thing, we know that we'll never find izzah, we'll never find honor, until we change this, first of all from ourselves, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant us honor after this. Also, like Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, as he said, إِنَّنَا قَوْمْ أَعَزَّنَ اللَّهِ بِالْإِسْلَامِ. That we are a nation, or a people, that Allah has given us honor through Islam. فَلَمَّا ابْتَغَيْنَا الْعِزَّةِ فِي غَيْرِهِ أَذَّلَّنَا اللَّهِ. So we look for honor in other than Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will humiliate us. And if we look through all throughout Islamic history, when the Muslims were strong, when the Muslims had honor and had respect throughout the world, what was the one reason they had this? Because they implemented Islam. They made tatbiq of the Sharia. They implemented the Sharia. They ruled by the Sharia in their lives. Their laws were Sharia. Their everyday life was Sharia. So they were successful. And the day we live in today is the best example on that, without even opening one book of history. The reason why we are so humiliated as an ummah and as Muslims today is because we have left our what? We have left our religion. And we see through this that we will never be successful. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written on every Muslim country around the world and every Muslim on the face of the earth, that we will never be successful We will never have izzah and honor except when we hold firm to our religion and we implement our religion in our lives. Also, the third thing, the third principle, is that the jawab al-amali, when we answer something by implementation, it is actually stronger than words. Because the Muslims today, they like to talk a lot. They talk a lot. You see, Allahu Akbar, they say, and they want to, mashallah, they make riots and they go out. And if something happens throughout the Muslim world, you'll find that they come together and they go out and they make riots and they throw stuff and burn flags. But when it comes to implementing their religion, they're so far away from that. And when a Muslim actually implements his religion, this is a stronger answer than going out and saying stuff with words. And I'll give you an example. One of the Muslim rulers, when he was going, I believe it was to China, when he to this area, when they were going to conquer these lands, and they sent them a message on a piece of paper. The ruler of the other country sent to them that if you come closer to our country, then we will do this and this and this with you. And he threatened him. And he could have threatened him back, and it could have been a battle of words. And then he sends back a third message, and he sends the fourth, and it becomes a battle of words. If you do this, if you do that. So the Muslim leader of the army, what he did, he took the message, and he turned it over. Now this is first of all, it's an act of disrespect, because as you know, you're sending somebody who has status on the other side, you're supposed to have an official piece of paper, and your stamp, and what have you. So he took it out, and he took his pen, and he wrote on the other side of it, Al-Jawab ما ترى ما لا ليس ما تسمع, that the answer is that what you see, not what you hear. Because when you implement Islam, this is the best way for what to receive honor. We can say we want to go out and riot in this, but when we implement our Islam, when they see the Muslim man holding firm to Islam, when it comes time for us to pray at work, we get up and pray. We don't say, "Hey, what would they say about us if we pray? We'll pray later. We'll pray three prayers at home. When we go home to Subhanallah." They see the Muslim woman; she wears her hijab, and she is proud of who she is. She's proud, she has honor to be a Muslim woman, to be the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and she holds firm to that. All of this, inshallah, is more powerful than words. Also, we must realize that the future is for this religion, even though we are going through a weak stage as an ummah. We realize, as the Prophet ﷺ promised in several hadiths, that the future will be, inshallah, for this deen. And also, we must mention the fifth point, or the fifth principle, when it comes to changing and being victorious and having honor as an ummah, is that we must always start with ourselves. Must always start with what? Ourselves. And a lot of Muslims today, they look at the big picture about bringing back the khilafah and this. And this is a very important thing, don't get me wrong. It is. That we have the khalifa of the Muslim ummah, and that he is the marji' that all of us go back to. We all go back to him, and he is the ruler of all the Muslims. This is important. However, we must always start with ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this clear in the Quran when he says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." When he tells us, "O you who believe, may protect yourself and your families from the hellfire." So we start with ourselves, and then with our families, and then those who come closest to us after that. And I want to tell you two interesting stories about the people who focus on the big picture and don't focus on themselves. One person who always talked about the coming back of the Khilafah and the Khalifa and the Dawla Islamiyah, the Islamic country, and having an Islamic state. He actually had a PhD in Islamic studies. But he was so busy with this big picture, he forgot the basics of Islam that he had studied. And he went to Hajj with his wife. And as he was doing Hajj, he was so busy with politics, that when his wife started her menses, she started her monthly period, he didn't know what to do. He forgot. That's basic fiqh. Anybody who studied fiqh knows that. When I heard the story, I was in the first year of the, not of the kuliyah, of the college in Medina. I was in the first year in the Arabic department, and I knew what to do. When I went on Hajj for my wife, if that happened to her, I knew exactly what to do, because I studied it. And he studied it just like I studied it, but what? He made himself so busy with politics that he forgot this. SubhanAllah. So he had to go ask somebody. He has a PhD in Islamic studies. That's a shame. Another person always talked about the Islamic State, the Islamic State. One of his students noticed that his wife doesn't wear hijab. And I'm talking about, and he doesn't wear hijab, not proper hijab, she brings out what they call like a sample or a namudij in the front with the little, no hijab, no hijab whatsoever. Nothing on her head. So one of them said to him, Yeah, Sheikh, Mawlana, that you're calling us to the Islamic State and the importance of establishing the Islamic State, and your wife doesn't even wear hijab. And he explained this to us. And he said, you know, he's very convinced. He said, if the Islamic State is established, she will know her role. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. So now we realize that you have to what? You have to start with yourself first of all. And this is why we benefit and we gain from Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah. He used to always mention the statement of Hassan al-Banna, rahimahullah. When he used to say, أَقِيمُ دَوْلَةِ الْإِسْلَامِ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ يُقِيمَهَا اللَّهِ فِي أَرْضِكُمْ. That you implement the Islamic State, first of all, where? In your heart. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will establish it on the land, or on earth. So it's important now, when we talk about establishing the Islamic State, we establish Islam, and what he's talking about, rahimahullah, is establishing Islam in yourself, first of all, and then look to what? Establishing it on the earth. And then we want to go into now, inshallah, some of the means, or the asbab, or the ways that can help us, inshallah, find this izzah. And these were general principles we mentioned, the five in the beginning. And now we're going to go different reasons or ways that inshallah can help us. The first of which is to make sure that we have pure and proper tawheed and belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because as a Muslim ummah, unfortunately, a lot of different ideologies entered into Islam and made it impure. And where do we take? I want someone of the young guys to answer this question. If we want to have proper tawheed, proper belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where do we take it from? Because I can bring all kinds of books now. This guy, he'll say this is the proper tawheed. Another guy says, no, this is the proper tawheed. And then another guy says, no, my tawheed is the proper tawheed. Where do we take the proper tawheed from? One of the young guys. Now, I'm asking about the three types of tawheed. Where do we take it from? The Qur'an and Sunnah, ahsantum. So from where? From the Qur'an and the Sunnah. On the understanding of who? Huh? The Sahaba radiallahu anhu. They're the ones who were with the Prophet ﷺ and heard the hadith from him. They're the ones who heard the Qur'an as it came down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we take our aqidah and all of our religion from where? From the Qur'an and from the Sunnah on the understanding of the Sahaba. And we see if we want to have izzah, we want to have honor, and we see people who are worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now, when I became Muslim, this is one of the things that I mentioned yesterday in what they call the dardasha or the chit-chat, where in the interview we had with Sheikh Saeed, that one of the things that affected me as a non-Muslim was the issue of tawheed. However, when I went to a Muslim country, and I found that they had graves that they worshipped, that they make tawaf. I mean, they go and make, well, I've seen this myself, they make wudu, and they make tawaf seven times next to the Kaaba, and they pray two rak'ats to the grave. And they slaughter in the name of the sheikh in the grave. I was like, subhanAllah. And I thought to myself, and as a Christian before, we used to say, oh Jesus. Sahula. That's what they say. And these people now, they say, oh Sheikh so-and-so. So what is the difference? If this is Islam, as they're saying it is, then what is the difference between Christianity and Islam? And why do we call non-Muslims to Islam? If we're calling them from shirk to shirk, what's the benefit of them entering that? So this is what we have. This is why we're special as a Muslim nation, because of the issue of tawheed, of pure tawheed, the pure Islamic monotheism and the belief system in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second thing is the implementation of the aqidah of the wala and bara, which is the allegiance to Allah and His Messenger and to the believers, and the disallegiance from the disbelievers. And as I mentioned yesterday in the question and answers, is that this is an aqidah, and it's important we stop at this aqidah and this the creed of the Muslims and the wala and bara and talk about it. Because we have people today who have either gone to an extreme, where they want to, you know, they don't understand the essence of implementing this aqidah in their lives. And this aqidah is not something that somebody thought of. If you go through the Quran, as some of the scholars of Islam mentioned, you'll find nothing mentioned after the order for tawheed and then forbidding the shirk more than the aqidah of wala and bara. So it's an important essence of the aqidah in Islam. But it doesn't mean that we have to be what? Extremist. Because Islam doesn't accept extremism. In fact, if you research, and I found this as a non-Muslim woman, she used to be an advisor for Kofi Annan in the United Nations. A beautiful article I read, an interview with her, where she said that actually, all throughout Islamic history, there was never, first of all, she said that there's way more violence in the Bible than there is in the Quran. Pay attention to that. Because they attack us all the time. And we're in Islam behind modern myths. There's a modern myth now. that the Quran, it calls to umf, it calls to what? It's a violent book. And they need to take these verses of violence out of the Quran. She said, and she's not Muslim, and she's a specialist, she said that there's actually more violence in the Bible than there's in the Quran. Secondly, she said, throughout Islamic history, throughout the history of Islam, there was never any known groups that were extremist groups. And the extremist groups were known in the Islamic Ummah, in the Ummah of Islam, except after Britain established Israel in the middle of the Arab and Muslim world. Then, this is when the extremist groups started to what? Started to become more noticeable and started to become as they are today. And what is their goal? All of them, if you ask them, to get rid of Israel. So the problem is that what? With Israel. And throughout the history of Islam, we never had this in Islam. But she said, you'll find in the Jews and the Christians, they have extremist groups from way back. So this is something new. It's not something we had in Ummah before. So this aqidah, when we implement it, we don't want to be extreme. Because there's no extremism in Islam. Islam is always the middle path. The proper Islam is always the middle path. And you have other people who want to water Islam down. Especially today, a lot of the Muslims living in the West, they want to give you a watered down version of Islam. And alhamdulillah, we do not have to have a watered down Islam to live as Muslims in the West. We do not have to have a watered down Islam, a mellow form of Islam, to live in the West and to be a productive member of society. In fact, a lot of things we have in Islam, it's the cure, as I mentioned in the past lecture, for the problems they face in Western society. So we can be a productive member of society, and we can have allegiance to our religion, and we can hold strong to our religion, and still what? Be productive members of society at the same time. So we have to pay attention to this, ayyuhal ikhwa, that we do not want to go astray as Muslims. Always Islam. If you're looking for the haqq, what is the truth in Islam? It's always the middle. If somebody calls you to an extreme, to be extreme, you know this is not from Islam. Because the Prophet ﷺ was not somebody who was extreme. He was not somebody who was ghalid. A non-Muslim would come to him, he'd be... No, the Prophet ﷺ, he would teach people Islam. And then, as Ibn Kathir mentioned in his tafsir, that he used to hurt him, alayhi salatu wasalam, that somebody would not become Muslim, that he would die on the kufr. And he was concerned about this. He was concerned about these people. So this is how we must be as Muslims. We must have our allegiance to our religion and implement our religion in our lives, but at the same time, we don't want to be extreme and we don't want to be have a watered down version of Islam as well. We want to have true Islam and practice it in our lives. Also, we must implement the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sharia, the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in our lives, and then implement on the earth. And obviously, as people who are living in the West, I'm not going to go into depth in this, if it's one of the points I have here in the lecture, but this will be more important for the people who are living, obviously, in a Muslim world, because they have the ability more so to do so, or to do so in their countries. But we have the ability, alhamdulillah, in the West here, to implement Islam to an extent in our lives, and we won't be asked. And as for the laws that are the laws of the land, you've chosen to live here, so you have to follow the laws which go against the sharia. And this is your choice to live here, so you have to abide by the laws that are in this country. The fourth thing that helps us is that we must realize that all of us have a great responsibility. And the brother who brought the question yesterday, what is our role, what is our goal, or whatever the word was he used, our mission as Muslims in Western society, is that we must realize that all of us, we have a great responsibility on us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows you, and how many people are from, what's the population of Somalia today? In Somalia? Huh? 8 million. Okay, say 10 million. Nine, let's make it 9. One said 8, one said 10, and we'll say 9. Huh? Wait, how many Somalians are in Toronto? A lot. How many? I heard 70,000 before. 70,000, okay. Yeah, Sheikh Bashir told me 70,000. Okay, so 70,000 compared to what? 10,000, or 9 million, excuse me. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for some reason, and through His He chose you 70,000 to be here. So all of you on the Day of Judgment will be have what? A responsibility. You'll be held responsible for the message of Islam that you gave to the Canadian society. Was it a positive message? Was it a negative message? Also the brothers from Pakistan, the brothers from the Arab countries who came here, and those of us who have become Muslim from the West, who have become Muslim and live in this society, also we will be held accountable for our responsibility towards the society that we live in. So we must relay the message of Islam to them, and we must give them Islam and the proper message. And you would be surprised how badly the Muslim who does not implement Islam, or he does that which is haram. Because a lot of them, they're not stupid people. They have an idea about Islam. And he'll tell you now, I remember I was in Oklahoma one time, and we were talking to some people about Islam. And he said, you know, one of the problems we have is the guy from, he was from Pakistan, unfortunately, a Muslim guy, who owned the liquor store. And he said, we know that it's haram, it's forbidden for you, for Muslims, to what? To sell liquor. And this guy, he's selling it to our community. So they said, well, this is, what is this religion? And this made us look very bad. What can we say? We can't say, oh, he's a kafir, he's not a Muslim. Because he's a sinner, he's not a kafir. But unfortunately, he made us look very bad. In the Bay Area, in California, 70% of liquor stores are owned by Arabs from Yemen. 70%. So how does this make it look? We're saying it's haram, it's forbidden. It's al khaba'ith. We're telling them this. And it's the mother of all evils. We tell them, and then our Muslim brothers, what, are selling it to their communities. Yes, subhanAllah. So this is, we have to pay attention to this and realize that we all have a responsibility. The children who are in school, they look at you, your name is Abdullah. Abdullah, are you like them? Are you like a Muslim? It's important. They look at you like this. They want to say, what is the difference? And I remember one of the things that helped me change is that after a few days in Islam, one of my friends said, look at so-and-so. And after the first few days I was good, and then, you know, I had a day or two, when I went back to my old life, like this, the eighth and ninth day of my Islam. I still recall, and to this day, when I went back and I was on the street hanging out with my friends, and they said, look at so-and-so. They said, he claims he's a Muslim, but there's no difference between him and us. And this really affected me. Alhamdulillah, it was good that he said it to me, because I changed my life after that, alhamdulillah. But this is what they think of us. So we must realize that we have a responsibility, a major responsibility upon us as Muslims. Also, the issue of a tasfiyah wa tarbiyah. And this is something, we say a tasfiyah, it's like a cleansing. They must cleanse our ummah from the infections of the issues of tawheed that have entered, the issues of bid'ah innovation that have entered into our religion, that are not from anything that is alien to our religion. We must cleanse our religion from it. And then we must have the tarbiyah, we must educate the ummah. And it's very important that Islam, when we realize, for example, and I give an example with one Arab country, I won't say the name, where I lived for some time, where it's not even permissible, you can't even let your wife walk down the street. You're safer in Toronto or in Canada or in America letting your wife or your daughter walk down the street, because they'll be safe, nobody will harm them. However, in this Arab country, because the government, they say everything is haram, mamnu', it's forbidden. But why is it haram? There's no tarbiyah, there's no education to these youth. So you'll find them like wolves. If they see a woman walking down the street, like a magnet, they go to her. A'udhu billah, it's disgusting. So now, you'll see the car stopping next to the woman as she walks down the street. It's a disgusting sight in a Muslim country. But why? I don't blame them. I blame the people in charge, because they are the ones who said it's mamnu', it's haram, it's forbidden. But they didn't teach them why. What is the beauty of Islam? What are the dangers of zina? Why is zina haram? What is the hikmah of it being haram? The issue of marriage, making marriage easier for the youth, and things like this. Oh, and they don't educate them and teach them why. When a Muslim realizes why something is haram, nothing, whether you know it or not, is considered haram in Islam except for what? A hikmah. Look at zina, for example. Right? Fornicating. Look at the sexually transmitted diseases now that happen to people. Look at all the children born out of wedlock who don't know their fathers. As is written on the birth certificate, unknown. Who is he? She doesn't know. She's been with so many guys, she doesn't have a clue who the father is. It's one of 13 or 14, she'll tell you, but I can't tell you which one, unless they all come and take a blood test. So now, you'll see that there's wisdom behind everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made haram. And this is the beauty of Islam. You'll see that if you reflect on these things, why it's haram, you'll see the beauty of Islam. So we must educate ourselves in light of this. Also, that we make our qudwa, our role model, who? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then we do not imitate the kuffar. And we want to be like who? We want to be like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now when we grow our beard, why do we grow our beard? Because we like long beards? We like to look rugged and mean and like terrorists. Why? Why do we grow our beards long? Because we want to be like who? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then nobody, if any, will grow their beard probably long like this if it wasn't for what? His love of the Prophet ﷺ. He wants to look like who? Muhammad ﷺ. I don't want to look like a rapper and have baggy pants and be, you know, walk like this. No, I want to walk like the Prophet ﷺ. I want to talk like the Prophet ﷺ. I want to look like the Prophet ﷺ. We need to make him our role model in our life. And you'll see the beauty in his seerah alayhi salatu wasalam. everything. And I have a lecture, perhaps we can do it one time here. If they knew him, they would love him. Is the title of the lecture. I gave it before in Sudan. If they knew him, they would love him. Meaning that now Muslims, if they knew the Prophet ﷺ, they would love him. Because every aspect of his life is so beautiful. The aspect of what? Of him as a husband. And now we're joking with Sheikh Saeed. He said, you're really from the Shirk. You're really from what? Somebody who's from where? From the East. Because when I first came, and my clothes needed to be what? It needed to be ironed. And I have no idea what I'm doing when it comes to ironing. Why? Because I'm married from the East, and there's certain customs where my wife and my children, they do that stuff. I don't have, you know, I go out and I work and I bring the money home, but I don't know how to do that. And it's not a good thing. I'm not saying it's a good thing, because it's actually not from the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, he used to be in the khidmah. He would be in the service of his wives. Pay attention to this. The Prophet ﷺ, he used to be in the service of his wives, and if the adhan was called for prayer, he would leave as if he didn't know them, because he would go for the salat. But he used to help out around the house. So you see, he's the perfect example in every aspect of life. How to deal with others. How to have a proper community. Anything you can think about in life, you'll see that he was the perfect example. Alayhi salatu wassalam. Also, we must realize as Muslims that we are what? We are special. How are we special? If we want to find this honor, we must realize that we actually are special. We're special because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen us from all the people in the world to follow the religion of haqq, to follow the religion of truth, to follow the only true religion. And when it comes to the tawheed, the pure religion of tawheed, of Islamic monotheism, to be Muslims, to worship Allah as one without joining any partners with Him, to be the followers of the best man to ever walk the face of the earth, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we're special in every aspect of life. If you look at certain things, I'll tell you a story. One time, I was watching a basketball game with my children. And I like basketball. We don't get much basketball in Sudan, but everywhere when we do, I tend to watch it, because I used to always play basketball when I was a youngster. So the guy is coming up to shoot the free throw, and when he exposes his armpit, oh, it's disgusting. You know, he has this big bush of hair under his arm. A'udhu billah. So I said to my children, I said, look at that. And you know, the ni'mah, the blessing of Islam, the Prophet ﷺ taught us what to take this dirt from underneath our arms. That's why you don't find a Muslim who has hairy armpits, because he either plucks it if he can, or shaves it if he cannot pluck it, or shave the armpit. If we shave the armpit, and also the other areas that were as it came in the Sunnah. And this is from the ni'mah, the blessing of Islam. And we see that we're special, yaqi. We've been gifted all types of things. So we must realize this if we want to find the honor in Islam. We're running out of time, but I will talk about something. And it's important we talk about this topic, and we're talking about Islam beyond modern myths. And it is the J word. Huh? The J word. The issue of jihad. It came in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he mentioned the different types of the dunya. إِذَا بَيَعْتُمْ بِالْعِينَ. And the عِينَ, it's a type of transaction, which is a type of riba, interest. وَأَخَطْتُمْ أَذْنَابِ الْبَقَرِ. Meaning that you have what? The livestock, and you're busy with the livestock. And رَضِيتُمْ بِالزَّرْعِ. That you're busy with what? The agriculture. وَتَرَكْتُمْ الْجِهَادِ. And you have left the jihad. صَلَّطَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكُمْ ذُلًّا. لا يرفع عنهم يرفعه عنكم حتى ترجعوا إلى دينكم. That Allah will make you, He will humiliate you if you leave the jihad until you return to your religion. And we talk about jihad also now. Once again, we come back to where the middle path, Islam, the true Islam, because we have in the ummah now people who are extremists on this point, and we have a lot of other people who are what, who want to say, oh, there's no jihad, there's nothing. But we're not going to say this. There is something called jihad. The people who are defending the Muslim lands now, they are fighting, no doubt, a form of jihad. However, it's important that we point out that, for example, those who live in Western society now, what is Islam, is it a goal or is it a means? Is it a means for to do something, or is it a goal that we strive for? They say what? Ghaya or wasila. You understand this? Jihad in Islam. And why do we fight jihad? For example, one of the reasons, obviously, it's to defend a Muslim country. The other reason would be to what? For the spread or the propagation of Islam. Now, when you live in Canada, or you live in the West, are you allowed to propagate Islam? Are you allowed to call to Islam or not? Or you go to jail if you do it? Huh? I think you guys are not sure. I'm scared now, because now you got me scared. Because I thought we were allowed to call to Islam here. Huh? Are we allowed to call to Islam or not? Alhamdulillah, we're allowed to call to Islam. So now, there will be no means for jihad to open up this area to what? To call what? Because they were allowed to call to Islam. Pay attention to this. So now, it's not from the hikmah, as some of the youth want to be pumped up and do this and do that. And they say, we want to go and or fight jihad in the Western lands or blow up stuff. This is not from Islam. And then don't forget how the harm, all the millions of Muslims, they will be harmed by this foolish act of the youth when they want to do this. Also, when we talk about these issues, the issues of jihad, we have to go to the next issue, is what being with our scholars. If we want to have izzah and honor, we must be with our scholars. And when we go to our scholars and we talk about what issues of jihad, they understand. And also, we're not in any need. Now the people who are defending the Muslim, they don't need adid. They don't need an amount of people. They have it. And also know that Ibn Abbas, who is he when it comes to tafsir? Who are some of the most, you can mention two of the most knowledgeable scholars of tafsir from the Sahaba? Ibn Abbas and Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhuma. Ibn Abbas, if you go back to the verse where he says, وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ جِهَادٍ كَبِيرًا. We should wage, to wage a major jihad against them. Or wage the major jihad against them. What did he say? He said it is the Qur'an. It is jihad of what? Of ilm. The jihad of ilm. And jihad in Islam, it's greater than just an AK-47 or a Kalashnikov. Huh? It's deeper than that. You have jihad of da'wah. You have jihad of ilm. And also, as the scholars of Islam mentioned, the beginning of any type of jihad is that you have jihad on yourself. You wage jihad on yourself against the shaitan, against the evil he calls you to. And you implement Islam in yourself, first of all. And as Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned, rahimahullah, he said, how can somebody go and fight in jihad and he does not even do what that is wajib upon him? You hear people now talking about jihad, and you don't see him on Salatul Fajr. He can't make jihad of getting up from the beautiful sleep and the nice cold Canadian nights. But you'll find somebody will say, oh, jihad, let's go for a jihad. Jihad is part of Islam. We're not going to say it's not. We're not going to give you the water down, say, no, it's no jihad, it's not true. No, we're not going to say that. And we're not going to go to an extreme, we're going to stay in the middle. But we don't want our youth to get involved in what? In something that will harm them and harm the whole community after that. So you have to be careful of this. You have to be careful. You always take the middle path in Islam. And we must be with our scholars. And I want to tell you a story about a brother I know. He came to me when I was a student in Medina. And he said, I want to go to Chechnya. And he was asking me, stuff. And I was like, look, I said, I personally can't help you. Because I'm somebody, I'm from the West, and I call the da'wah. I don't see it to be a crime to help the Muslims in Chechnya. They're oppressed. However, I can't help you with that, because that's going to make me what? Say it. A terrorist. And I have a job to do. I have a family in America. Eventually I'm going to go back to the West. So I said, I'm not going to be involved in any of that. I said, that's the first thing I want to talk to you about. So don't put me in the middle of it. That's the first thing. Yeah? And we also have to realize we have to be smart on these issues. Oh yeah, mashallah, he's going for jihad. Good brother, let's help him. I'm not getting myself in trouble. And then I talked to him, because I know him personally. And I said to him, have you asked the scholars about going for jihad? Wallahi, this brother, I know him. He's such a beautiful reciter of the Qur'an. In the lesson, the dars of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, when Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, wanted the Qur'an to be read, nobody read it except this brother. Nobody read it except for him. Beautiful, beautiful recitation. A young guy in his early 20s. Wallahi, I asked him, did you ask our scholars? Because I studied with the Shaykh, the students of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen. I visited Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen on several occasions, and I studied with the students. And I saw him there in the circle, so I knew who he was. And I asked him, did you go back to our scholars, the students of Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen? I said, did you go back to them? Did you ask them about this, about going for a jihad? Wallahi, ikhwa. I mean, it was like the guy saw a ghost. Huh? His eyes opened like this. I was like, wow. I'm scary looking. And he said to me, the scholars? He was like, no. We go to the people who are specialized in jihad. The scholars don't really know. I was like, no. This is not the correct methodology. You go to the scholars because the scholars realize. None of us are happy with what happens in Afghanistan, or what happens in Iraq, what happens to our Muslim brothers around the world in Palestine. We're not happy about this. But that doesn't mean that we do something that could be foolish and harm our ummah, and harm the Muslims around the world by doing something. I told him this. And I said, you also, I told you, you know the Qur'an, you're a good student of knowledge. I said, the ummah is in more need of you as what? As somebody who teaches the ummah. And not somebody who just goes and dies. So I tried to explain to him, and hopefully he would have benefit from what I said to him. And Allahu alam. So now what I want to point out is that we must focus on being around our scholars, because they understand. And when you talk about the youth, and my sheikh, he used to always say to us that we're not concerned about when the victory will come in Palestine. It will come. It will come one day, inshallah. And we believe as Muslims that Al-Quds is ours. And we're never going to let them say, oh, it's theirs. And this. So we believe the Quds is ours. However, he said, what scares us is that our youth now have left the ilm. They left knowledge. And when our youth leave seeking knowledge, they what? Let the emotions get the best of them, and they fall into doing foolish things. They harm themselves and harm the ummah. And I'll tell you a story, another story that happened when, in one of, I believe it was one of these Russian, former Russian countries under Russian rule, where they had gave the Muslims the ruling where they're allowed to rule themselves, but they're still like under Russian law type thing. So anyways, during this time, the Islamic organizations came in and they built masajid, they built Islamic schools for the Muslims there, and Islam was going really strong. A few of the youth decided that they were, you know, they had Islam had to be implemented 100%, and they had to go to the mountains, and they had to buy weapons and get prepared. And then they came out and they shot some of the Russian soldiers, and then the Russians immediately closed all the masajid. They kicked out all the Islamic organizations, they closed down the Islamic schools, and it went on. And there was no Islam in this small country. So now we see what the cause of these youth, what they did. So we must be wise when it comes to the issue of jihad. When it comes to jihad, we say, yes, we have jihad in Islam. But is jihad flying planes into buildings full of innocent people? No, this is not jihad. And we don't accept this as Muslims. But are we allowed to defend ourselves? And listen, pay attention, this is important. In the laws of the kuffar, the laws of the non-Muslims, that any country that is invaded, the people of this country, they have the right to defend themselves. As in the Geneva Convention. Every person in his country is invaded, he has the right to what? To defend himself. It just so happens that us as Muslims, we have Islamic law, which has something called jihad, and this is part of it, when we defend ourselves. So I want you to pay attention to this. Because jihad, obviously, is one of the ways to find honor, but it has to be in the proper way through our scholars, and to follow them when they say it's time for us to go for jihad and it's not time for us to go to jihad. And obviously, when you're living here, as I mentioned, don't be foolish and harm yourself or harm the Muslims by doing anything that will put you in a situation that you don't want to be in. And a lot of people now, when they're in the masjid, they mashallah, when they get into a situation where they wish they hadn't done this, and you all know the stories I'm talking about. But we had to mention the J word because it is something that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, not that I mentioned in the hadith, that it's one of the ways to honor. And also, we'll mention at the end that if we want to have honor as Muslims, that we must focus on coming together, the wahda, of being one body of Muslims, because we are an ummah. We're ummah together, so we must focus on this, on coming together as Muslims. And there's several other points, but obviously the time is up, and I see Hassan has come to the front row to indirectly tell me that my time is up. So, Allahu A'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad. If there's any questions, I think I have 5 minutes if Hassan will give it to me. And if not, then I'll step down. Huh? Okay, if there's any questions. Fadhi Akhi. No, this has been confirmed from the Sahaba and others that the jihad al-akbar is jihad al-nafs. And that's what I was talking about. We mentioned Ibn Taymiyyah and others, that the asal of the jihad, the origin and the foundation of jihad, it's jihad al-nafs. And this is true. Because now a person who can't fight himself and fight the evils of shaitan and the temptation of shaitan, he's not going to be successful in helping the Muslims on the battlefield in jihad. So this is the jihad al-akbar. It's been confirmed. This is not something. But a lot of people, they come with this now, this is the other side, the far left side, where they'll say, no, this is jihad al-akbar, and they don't want the other jihad. They want to wipe it out. So this is not acceptable, but it is true that jihad al-akbar, the major or the big jihad, it's jihad of nafs. And then the other jihad comes after that. No. Yeah. No. The person who was in the grave, if, in a lot of cases, unfortunately, this is the case, where he tells his people to bury him in a certain amount of grave. And he might even tell them to offer certain amounts of worship. But obviously, he gets a great sin for all this. For all this, every sin that's made in that grave, he will get a sin for it on the Day of Judgment. But if somebody was just to be a pious person, somebody, they buried him, then he would not get the sins for it. But if he were to call to this during his life, and some of them, they write it in the wasiyah, you know, in their will, that if I die, to bury me at the qibla of the masjid. And I've seen this with my own eyes. Where they come and they bury him in the qibla of the masjid, and they pray the five daily prayers to this person. So you have to be, if this happens, obviously he gets the sin of every single person, you know, from how many generations it might be, he will get the sin for their actions. Now, obviously they're held accountable, they're not free from sin themselves, but on top of his sins, he gets a sin for everyone who does it. And that's the hadith, من سن في الإسلام سنة حسنة كان له أجر من عمل بها أي يوم القيامة. That whoever has done something that's good in Islam, and whoever follows that, then he will get the ajr for it. And whoever has innovated something in Islam that is not from Islam, and people follow him, then he will get the wizr. He will get the sin for that until the Day of Judgment, as it came in the hadith of our Prophet ﷺ. Any other questions in the back? Yes. It's true. And Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's a very important point what our brother mentioned. And I want to make a point now. If we were to look in Canada or in America, we have a lot of Muslims. If the Muslims were to be strong Muslims and holding firm to the Islam, this could also affect what? The government. When we're weak and we're just, you know, just people who are just, you know, 9 to 5 work and they don't know we exist in the community, we have no effect. When we have a large Muslim community and we are any productive members of the community and we are practicing, we hold firm to our Islam, this also will affect the political stances they take outside of the West. Also, when it comes to any seeking revenge or wanting to do something, and we always have to remember, as we say, any two wrongs don't make a right. And also, as Muslims, we don't believe that the ends justifies the means, as they say. We don't believe this. And if something is haram, and we don't try to reach something that any, and obviously Palestine being free or any Muslim country being free, it's a great thing that all of us want. But for us to do that which is haram in Islam, to reach that, it's not acceptable. Also, an important thing now, there's a big fitna happening in Somalia right now, for example. Okay, the fitna stops. An Islamic government is established. What about if a Somalian brother from here were to have studied in the University of Toronto, and he was somebody who was sophisticated and somebody who was a good Muslim? Think of the help he could help the Muslims with if he went back there. He went back now, there's no fitna, there's no fighting. He goes back and he helps them establish an Islamic government. He helps them in establishing, for example, somebody who worked here, and something you might not think is important. If somebody were to work here, and I forget what you call the place, where they make the roads and obviously have any...
Civil
engineering. And somebody who's a civil engineer, he works for the Canadian government and making roads. Alhamdulillah, the roads here, they're beautiful, they're nice. So now, is this important in Somalia? I'm assuming it is, just like it is in Sudan. Most of the roads in Sudan aren't paved. And it's not fun. You're driving down the road. It's not a pleasant experience for somebody living in that country. You might look at this something being not important. That's important. Now you can go back and you can help the Muslims because you have learned. Or you can teach, go there, and if, for example, on your vacations, and teach the brothers how to properly pave roads, how to make proper bridges. And you'll get great reward for this, ayyuhal ikhwa. Somebody who's a tabib, a Muslim tabib, and he goes and helps the Muslims. Also, he's a Muslim doctor. He helps the Muslims. We have to realize that we are an ummah. What is an ummah? AK-47 beard, bismillah, Allahu Akbar. Ya akhi, we're ummah, something great. We have teachers, we have scholars, we have people who are soldiers. We do. We have mothers who raise the children. We have ministers, we have governments. It's an ummah. It's a complete system of life. So we have to realize this. Not just the one thing you can do for Islam is to grab an AK-47 or to go and blow yourself up. This is not just the only way you can help Islam. Islam is a vast thing. It's a big thing. And also the brothers, even if you know, wallahi, the brothers who are in these situations, they will tell you, we are not in need of what? Of people. They're not in need of people. They're not in need of people. So they have enough people. So here, think on doing something productive for the Muslims from where you are. You're here. Allah has put you here. And Allah has put you here for a reason. Allah alam the hikmah. Why are you here? Allah alam. And why did I come from Sudan? 15 years I haven't entered the West. And I just didn't, all of a sudden the brothers called me. I said, oh, bismillah. I said, why not? I wasn't planning on coming. And I had no desire to come. But they called me. I said, bismillah, why not? And I, in the back of my mind, I want to come someday. I didn't think it would be today. But here I am, for some reason. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent me here. So we must always look on being productive in every aspect of our lives as Muslims. And just always remember, if the Shabab, they get, oh, we have to go with this. Look what's happening to Muslims. It is an ummah. You can do so many things for Islam, even from being an engineer, from being a doctor. You can help the Muslims through doing this. And as we mentioned, and we implement Islam in our lives, and we implement Islam, this is also da'wah, and you're calling to Islam, and you get the ajr for this. And I hope that, inshallah, and he makes it clear. Obviously, it's a good question the brother mentioned. It probably needs a whole lecture. Anybody else? Islam beyond modern myths. This is important, these issues. This is a great line. I'd like to thank the brothers who are in charge, Hassan and Sheikh Saeed, the brothers who thought up with this, the theme, because it's very important. Because now Islam, it's under fire all the time about these things, you know. Terrorists. The Muslims, you know, out through history, you know, we don't know terrorism, subhanAllah. It's the, alhamdulillah.
You mentioned about the hijab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
This is one of the problems, and unfortunately, when you live in a Western society, and if we do not focus from a very, very young age of raising our children properly, this is what you can find. Obviously, in a Muslim society, it's up to you to stop it, and you can physically stop this, where they're not allowed to go out of the house unless they wear hijab. However, here, when you grow up when they're in a country like this, and they can tell you what they want to do, it has to be something that they're convinced with. And unfortunately, I'll tell you, 9 out of 10, if not 10 out of 10. The households where you find these problems, the problem comes from where? From the man himself. He in himself is not implementing Islam. He's not practicing Islam. He doesn't raise his children about Islam. And a lot of them, they don't even, they know they're Muslim and they know their name is Muhammad or something like this, but he doesn't know anything about Islam. He might know how to pray a little bit and that's it. Every now and then they pray, they come from Jummah and that's it. All of a sudden when they get older and he sees them, they're not just drifting astray. All of a sudden, she's like, okay, Dad, I'm going out with my boyfriend. I'll be back at 11. He's like, oh, There's a problem now. It becomes a big problem. So now he wants to do something about it. It's too late. So from a young age, you must teach them Islam. Why does the woman wear hijab in Islam? The beauty of the hijab in Islam. And then also, her mother must be wearing the hijab. Her father must be implementing Islam. And you'll find time and time again that the problem usually becomes from the people of the household themselves not implementing. And then when their children start to go astray, they want to try to, but they have in the 13, 14, 15 years, they've been raised just like the non-Muslims. Their customs are just like the non-Muslims, so they drift astray after that, and we have trouble holding on to them. So it starts from the young age. And it starts, once again, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ, to protect you, who first? Yourself, and then your families. So we must always start with ourselves and implement Islam, and this will have the effect on the children. How many of you now, I'll give you an example, how many of you now when you pray like the nafal at home, and you see what does your son do? And what? What does he do? Huh? He copies you. He starts to pray next to you. One time, a story of a man in Saudi Arabia where his he didn't used to pray, unfortunately. And if he would pray, every now and then, he'd pray in the house. So his daughter was just sitting there. She was 3 years old. And she sees the Salat from Mecca. And she sees, mashallah, all the Muslims and the Masjid al-Haram. And they're praying in Jama'ah in the Masjid as men. And she says to him, Ya Baba, why are these men in the Masjid and you pray in the house? Huh? She asked him, huh? So he was offended. Turn off the TV. He was offended by this. So now we have to set the example for our children. And you have to teach them. And inshallah, through this, they will be. But this is the problem we're facing now, when it becomes too old. Then you have to make dua and just keep trying. And hopefully, inshallah, they will fall and into place as Muslims. But we always must, those of us who now are coming up in society. And how many of you here, not from these young guys who are just like, 10, 11. From the men who are like, 18 and over, who are not married. I guess if I were to say, Kamal yesterday, he said, don't raise your hands, so I'll say the same thing. Don't raise your hands. But I'm assuming it'd be a large portion of you. So also you benefit from the mistakes that some of maybe your fathers or uncles made here when they came, and they were a little easy going on it, and the problems they faced. So you realize now when you get married, that you get married to a good sister who's practicing, and you raise your children on practicing Islam, and you teach them from a young age. So when they become older, they don't fall into the same problems. We have to learn from the mistakes of those before us. And I think now we're out of time. And Allahu A'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala Nabina Muhammad.